Church, if you have a Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And as you're turning there, we're in a series, for those of you that may be new with us today or a guest, called As Above, So Below, that the problems our world has always faced, and especially today we see in our Western world, can be traced back, the origins of the problems and the solutions to those problems can be traced back through the first 11 chapters. So we just thought it was timely where our culture's at to go through this. Now, I hope you believe the song that you just sang before we came to this text. Because sometimes I think it's true that you affirm in proclamation of your voice and song that which you're singing. Now, I know when I was young, I sang a lot of things I shouldn't have been singing because I looked at the words. And, you know, I was a big fan. I know a white kid from Oklahoma who loved rap. It's really weird. But I listened to the songs and thought, yeah, I'll just sing along with these guys. And then I read the words and I was like, oh, wait a second. Maybe I don't think what they think when they're rapping about these things. When we sing the song, "You Are the God That Saves," you're making a declaration. Now, I don't know to what degree you believe that declaration, but it came out of your mouth as I've heard so many of you sing together here this morning. If it is true that the God we come to worship here this morning saves, we have to ask the question, saves us from what? That's what this text is going to show us. The big idea of this text here, we're going about halfway through chapter 3, is this. Giving in to temptation brings condemnation. Now that's heavy and doesn't sound so hopeful right now, but just let it finish, okay? But this text in the first 14 verses is going to teach us that when we give in to temptation, it's going to bring condemnation. And we have to understand that. Those can be big words. What is temptation? What is condemnation? We'll get into it. You see, this chapter is a chapter in the Bible I think about almost daily in my life because it's the chapter that introduces us to the problem of evil, to what sin is, to where and when it came from into this world, to the mastermind behind it and his strategies for it. Temptation is not the same thing as sin. Giving in to temptation leads to sin. Sin, as we'll see, is anything that we think, say, do, or don't do that breaks God's law. And so we're going to look at this big question, understanding that at a heart level, we want the Holy Spirit to teach us that we see in this example when Adam and Eve gave into sin, because they both did, into temptation, it brought forth sin, and that brought condemnation on their life. Next week, we'll see more of what that condemnation is. Today, we'll only finish with it internally. And I heard one thing this week that was really profound. I've been learning a lot about culture lately. And as pastors, you have this wonderful soapbox every week to talk about the things you're learning. And I'm learning about culture and Western culture. And I'm learning from a guy who frameworks the whole thing and puts it together with really understandable, palatable concepts to see this predicament that we're in. Because the world, okay, maybe outside a Christian worldview, outside a Christian's belief, will define this chapter very differently or will downright ignore it. And that sin is not something that existed. The world, people apart from a Christian worldview, really do believe that mankind's inherently good when they're created. That there's something in them that's really good, that can find their way to God, and that you know, we just got to wait for utopia to come. And if we can just get the right government structures, and if we can get the right hate speech out of here, if we can get less bigotry, if we can get rid of old rich white guys who are running this country, we're going to be fine. And if we can just do this thing, utopia will come here on earth. The problem is history has proven that thought wrong. And we now have young people who are reading literature from a guy named Karl Marx and believing, yes, that's it. His philosophies are mind-opening. To which you just want to say, bro, I'm old enough now to remember the Cold War. How has that worked out for communist China? How has that worked out for communist Russia? It hasn't. These theories are just theories. There is a problem of evil. There is a problem of dictatorship. There is problems inherent when capitalism is used wrong. Sin came from somewhere and it has consequences. We have to understand this and see it clearly. We're going to see it in its OG form here today. And it starts with a snake. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent, who's going to see as a liar, we know to be the devil. Now, there's conjecture and commentator like, was the snake the actual devil? Was the snake possessed? What we do know this is that it's a snake that's walking around. So if you hate snakes, think about that. The serpent before his cursing was walking around and speaking to Adam and Eve. I mean, that's velociraptor kind of thing right there is what that is. But here is this serpent that's more crafty. I think the best interpretation of that was Satan using the vehicle of the serpent to get this creation to get towards the woman and the man. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We stop here and we go, wait a second. Chapters 1 and 2 were really great. Like there's orchestra music playing when you read chapter 1 and 2. And it just finishes with man and woman and they're naked and the man sees the woman coming and he's like, woman, this is great. And marriage is there. They're on mission together. In chapters 1 and 2, you're like, this is a great movie. I love it. And then you get here and you start reading about the serpent. So we know this when we read our collective Bible, the big story is that this problem of evil, Satan, if that's who this is, has fallen from his divine realm. Isaiah teaches that Satan wanted and desired to be like God, and he told God that, and God said, not possible. I'm God, you're not. You out, and take your homies with you. So a third of the angelic realm was cast out of heaven and became the demonic realm. Satan, given permission to roam and influence this world with God's allowance, which figuring that out is really hard. And why that happens, but he does things to Job. Job was most likely the first book in the Bible that was actually written. And Satan says, can I go after this guy? And God says, you can go after him, you just can't kill him. And all these things happen to Job, and you wonder, why does it happen? And you think through that, and then you see him here. So we know this, the fall of the angelic realm happened somewhere between chapter 2 and chapter 3. How, when, and where? I can't tie that in a bow. I just know that somewhere after creation, the crowning glory of man and woman in marriage, one man, one woman, forever on mission for the glory of God, evil then existed, which is the absence of God. And the serpent is the commander of that. Not yin and yang, not Darth Vader and Luke to fight equal powers and one can succumb the other. Given permission and allowed in its context over the sovereignty of God, underneath his absolute dominion and control, this problem now exists. And he goes right to the institution that God set up will be the foundation for society. He goes after marriage, he goes after the woman, and he has some strategies to deceive them, and he has strategies to deceive us. His strategy number one, he's going to get you to question God's holy word. Don't believe me? Let's read. He said to the woman, did God actually say? You see the lie there? He's sneaking in to try to say, is that really what God's word says? Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that what he said? He's going after the clear communication that came. Think about that for Adam and Eve. Having a face-to-face relationship with the Lord in whatever metaphysical way that and supernatural way that works itself out. They heard and saw and walked and talked. We'll see God walking in the garden here soon. But to have that kind of relationship, I mean, think how close they were to creation. Think how close they were to all of this. Think of the fellowship they had. They had God's words about as fresh as you could get them. And the enemy comes right away to go, did God really say that? Which we should understand as Christians. It's important for us to know what God said. Be clear about that. And look at the woman's response, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the garden, in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, if you're a good Bible student, and you're in your yearly reading plan, say about January 2nd, right? Reading through Genesis 3, you can just go back to what did God say? Do you remember the message with Jeff, chapter 2? Just look back. What did God say? Let me find it here in chapter 2. Okay, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work, keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We forget that God said in his creation, enjoy all of this that I've made for you. Just don't eat that one thing. We think God's a limiter, and actually, he's very gracious in what he did. He said, look, all this, I just want you to enjoy, but here's one restriction I'm going to put on you. Now, you read that, and you get here to chapter 3, and you go, something's wrong, Watson. Do a little Sherlock Holmes, and you see there's something different. Look what the woman says. She's right mostly. And when we start to believe lies and question God's word, we got to be very mindful that we can just tweak things we thought we heard and that God said just a little bit. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Isn't that just like a good religious person to do? Oh boy, I have seen these people, these high school kids, they go out to their dances. And man, what they do there is debauchery. The Bible says you just don't dance. So don't do it. And then you go as a student, you're trying to figure that out, and you're like, I don't see that specifically. She added the phrase, don't touch it. That's not what God said. He said, enjoy all this, but don't eat of the thing. And so she starts to twist it, and in her mind, she may be figuring it out, but I think she's the doubt now that Satan has brought into her, she's starting to think, you're surely going to die. Now look at his second strategy, verse 5. Okay? He's going to get you first to question God's word, and then he wants to move you along that path of disbelief to now deny God's word. Look what he says, verse 5. You're not going to die. For God knows that when you eat of it, eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You know what the English equivalent is for this that you and I can understand? It's when we tell somebody, oh, that guy's holding out on you. You're missing out because he's really holding something back. This is such an insult to the Creator right here. This enemy who already went down this road and God answered him clearly. He ain't going to be me. You out. You're under my dominion. I will allow you to do what you do under my authority, my sovereign control, but you out. He's like, look, God's holding out on you, Eve. You're not going to die. Practically speaking, you're in your business place. You oversee the financials. You're tempted with the opportunity to slide a little money from this account to that account. No one's ever going to know. You're in charge. There's no accountability. And you hear in that moment, nobody's going to. Some of you are men that travel, women that travel in your work, and your spouse is left at home, and they can be there in the quiet of the night after all the kids are asleep, and they can be scrolling through their phone or watching things on the TV and have this idea that comes into your mind. We say, hey, no one's going to know what you're going to watch. There's no record of it. That's what's going on here. He's getting you to deny what God had clearly said. God's holding out on you. And then you see this progression. You know, think of it this way. Sometimes we think that there's this really dramatic moment when Eve, most often portrayed in art, takes this apple, right? And it's like delicious, and she's got pouty pink lips, and she bites into it, and then it just turns dark, right? The problem didn't come in the specific moment of eating the fruit. The problem came when she forgot what God had clearly said and trusted in herself. And you watch her just go down this progression. Watch right here. Larry Crabb says it this way in a book called The Silence of Adam, which is like this quirky little church growth movement from the 80s and 90s on like, here's what it means to be a man. And it's got some hokey things in it about manhood. But one really cool concept is he's just kind of going after men for their silence, which we'll see. And he says this, what if disobedience began not when fruit was taken and eaten, but when the husband refused to address the serpent and his wife with the knowledge God had already given them. So, fellas, we like, and I've seen dumb pastors over the years look at this passage and then tell their audience, women, if it wasn't for you, we wouldn't be here. Hold on, dude. You got something coming here in Adam's silence. But look at this progression now for Eve. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, you can circle that word saw. There's something now aesthetically that they're close to. They're in the garden. They're probably by that prohibitive tree. And it's probably got a, you know, that glistening moment. And the angels sing when the apple turns the right way. And she's like, Problem had already happened when the lies came in and she's starting to question what God was already clear about. But she sees that the tree was good for food and that there was a delight. That's the other one you can circle. Delight to the eyes. So now it's not just seeing something but going, ooh. Think of it this way. For those of you, and I'm not just, you know, pushing men in a corner here. In our oversexed culture, this is a men and women issue now. So if you're, you know, you go down to Florida for summer vacation and you're there with your family trying to have a good time, right? And let's say, you know, your mama needing a break and here comes Arnold, right? Here comes, I don't know, pick some hunky guy. I don't have a lot of hunky guys that come to mind, right? And there's just some super fit, 74-pack cut, tan, strong jawline, perfect hair, hard part, you know, just running and everything's kind of sweaty and flexing and he's running by and all of a sudden you're like, oh, there's a fit guy. Now you see it, right? But then you could sit there and just watch him. And what happens over that time? You keep watching, right? And at some point it moves from seeing and becoming a delight that you then kind of feast upon. It's emotionally and physically affecting you to enjoy. Same thing for guys, right? Lolita, and however you want to say that she looks, right, comes walking along, and you're just like, huh? Just watch. You're watching, and you're really glad she walked by because you can now get the backside. You've seen the front side, and you start delighting based on whatever it is you think that you mark as beauty, probably what you've been sold on and misled in advertisement and press and prints and calendars. But it moves from just seeing to delighting. Most people think if they see something like that, like I get distracted at the beach. So we have a strategy when we go to the beach with three boys because I'm trying to raise men that don't look at women like they're produce. And they can just go apple, boop, and scan them. Banana, scan them. We're just looking at them and they're just, you know, we're going to scan them. So we have code word jellyfish. So we're at the beach and if I see Lolita, right, or whatever, and I know my boys haven't yet seen, I just look at them. I see it, right? I couldn't help. I was watching the sunset or whatever, and I quickly go away so it doesn't move to delight, and I look at them. I go, fellas, jellyfish. And they know what I'm talking about. That way I don't have to be super awkward pastor. The guy's like, boys, inappropriate dressed woman coming. Avert your eyes. I just look at them. I go, boys, jellyfish, and they do this. So we go to the Mall of Buford, and the 17 laps you can take around all those stores, and we pass Vicky's, right? And my boys will do it now. They're like, oh, Dad, jellyfish is coming. I'm like, yes. Right? And we just plow forward to Old Navy or Pretzels or whatever it is. And we know jellyfish because we're going to avert. You know, to see those things, they're going to happen. We live in a fallen world. We live where women believe the lie that how you look. And actually, this cultural guy I'm learning from says our biggest problem right now, we're living in this age in this system of image maintenance, where you can portray yourself, and all we really do behind the scenes is we're not keeping up socially with friends or communicating, we're maintaining our image. And we just want people to see a certain version of us, physically that can come out, emotionally come out, experientially that can come out, and you just put on this thing, but you know what? Most people don't post real life in social media. And most people see other people's adventures, excursions, escapades, or whatever, and they're like, oh, that's so amazing for them. And then you're looking at your own life, and most people start to get more depressed, more anxious, more worried. It started right here. Same problem. Technology's just boosted this problem of things becoming a delight all the time. So when we're seeing these false realities of a world and what they are and what they aren't, or we let, believe it or not, there's motives and systems behind that social media feeding you things to see so you think about the world, we're in image maintenance. And the scary thing is your maintenance of your image may not even be monitored or controlled or influenced by you. I heard from one guy this week who works in a company. right? And you can go into their stores. And if their app is open in the store and you have a phone that does facial recognition, guess what they do? I mean, this is Big Brother stuff. They see your face, they see where you are in the store, and they can send you push notifications. And they can look at other things you've looked on at the app. And at the right time, you walk by those shoes you've been looking at, and it's like, bing, 15% off for your thing right here. And you're like, boy, that's creepy. I mean, that's happening. Think that's just for your bucks. That's just for your dollars. What are these other things that are coming from media, from mainstream, from entertainment that make us see and then delight along the way? In a visual thing, listen, when you see those things, it's not a sin to see them. That's the temptation part. You see it? Jellyfish, boys, and our heads are down and we're playing in the sand and we're throwing balls or whatever. When jellyfish is a problem is when I say that and they go, oh. Right? And they just do that. They just follow. Like, then it's becoming a delight. Then it moves into sin. Then it becomes the second and the third and the contemplating look. And then later that afternoon when the beach is empty and you're tired, you're like, man, you remember when she and she ran by her? You know, Captain Strongjaw did his little jog. Boy, that was nice. And you just wonder, that's how it starts. And it manifests. She's seeing, she's delighting, and the tree was desired to make one wise. Satan is appealing to the rugged human individualism that plagues our society. You can be like God. You can make decisions. Don't let anyone tell you what's wrong. Don't come under anybody's authority. Rebel. That's what we start to believe. Ah, God is holding out. I really want to know. I'm a smart person. Desire to make one wise. So what'd she do? She saw, she delighted, she desired, and she took of its fruit and ate. And at that point, all of us are sad because we know the implications. But fellas, it gets worse. Look at it right here. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What's Adam been doing this whole time? I don't know. Did he just walk up? Maybe. Most likely not. He's there wondering why he still doesn't have a belly button, and he's like, thinking and hearing the same things that are going on. And you know what his biggest problem was? His silence. He's right here with her. What a ding-dong. This guy is right here. Has the opportunity to say, babe, hey, walking creepy snake thing, shush. Here's what God said. Babe, don't listen to him. That's not what this guy has called us to do. I love you. Come here. We are still naked and unashamed. This is good. Come here. Get away from me, big velociraptor. That's what he should have done. Because that's not how my house is going to work. We trust him. We're going to follow him. Get out of here. That's what he should have done, but he's over there going, tell you what, the guy who drives the car still goes to jail with the guy who robbed the bank. So don't ever listen to a message that the woman is what's wrong with humanity. It's mankind that's wrong with mankind. It's humanity that failed to believe God for what he said. That's the problem. Look what happens right around. Soon as they eat of this, they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made for themselves loincloths, that which God never intended. Now they're battling. They're hiding in guilt and shame. They're playing hide and seek with the great creator. Oh, man, this thing is now no longer good. What's going on? And probably flood of thoughts now as sin has entered the world. Darkness, death, as we'll see in chapter 4. It's just bad news bears from this day forward. Shame and guilt now rule. 2 Corinthians, the New Testament is not forget about this. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 11 of his second letter, he's warning these Corinthians about false teachings, false teachers, bad ideas that are going to come into the church. And let me read it for you. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says this. But I'm afraid, this is Paul speaking, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, Your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not least inferior to these super apostles. Even I am unskilled in speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. He said, watch out for other messages than what God has given as a message. Everybody wants Jesus' kingdom today, but has nothing to do with Jesus. I want justice. I want equality. I want fairness. I want provision. I want health. I want wealth in its appropriate ways. I want to be taken care of for those things. I want all those things, but man, I don't want Jesus and what he calls me to give my life away. I want there to be no more racism, but I don't want Jesus when he says, your brother is your mission, to go after that which you are against, to not be influenced by your inner thoughts, but to love that person for being made in the image of God, and to never think as another person that's a different color than you is less than. They don't want that authority in their life. They want the government to fix it, and now they're criticizing the system to say the system is just oppressive. No, it's not. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem to racism. The gospel is the solution. Sin is the problem to equality. The gospel is the solution. Sin is the issue in misogyny for dumb men being silent and treating women poorly. The gospel is the issue. Sin is the feminism problem of thinking you can exert yourself to be superior than that you've been a victim your whole life and all you need to do is just be strong and powerful because woman is superior. That's sin. The gospel frees you to know that you are made in the image of God and you have value just for being you, and it is good to be a woman because God made that. Sin is our problem. Shame and guilt are the reflection that we all have a problem now. Now, if we ended there, communion would be rough. It'd be like, oh man. You know, the world wants to answer this in so many ways. The world wants to answer this in so many ways. Listen, look at what starts to happen. Condemnation's going to come. They gave in to temptation. It bred sin. And now shame and guilt, these manifestations of things we've done wrong and who we are there. They're realities. Evil is present. It's the worst day in history. But look at this. Don't miss the grace here. Feel the weight of what the Holy Spirit may be putting on your heart, but look at the grace here in verse 8 and following. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Walking through the leaves, the vegetation. Listen, what does God have every right to do with disobedient, now unholy people? Whatever he wants. Whatever is right to his justice. We know that is death. That's what it calls. You will die. You are physically, we're going to die. Spiritually, we're dead. We have a stone cold heart. But here he is walking. Don't forget God's omniscience in verses 8 through 13. Do you believe that God is all-knowing? You should. If you believe in a God that only knows up until this point and doesn't know the future, that's no God at all. You know, agnostics are just chicken atheists. Or then you fill in some other God. That's world religion for you, filling in some other God, and how we were created with the desire to know and to seek after God. We've just perverted it because of sin in this chapter to go through all these other ways, or we just outrightly say he doesn't exist. I'm more entrenched to engage with an atheist. I just think an agnostic is you just don't want to commit. And that's where we are. But here he is now walking, pursuing, and they're hiding, hide and seek. It was invented here. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden because they knew he was holy. But look, he doesn't just walk around. Look in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, what big theological 50-cent word did we attach to verses 8 through 13? Omniscience. Omni, meaning all-niscience, knowing. All-knowing. Does God know the answer to this question? Yes. Why did he ask this question? It wasn't to discover something new for himself so that he could grow and evolve into this God that's ever changing. He asked the question so that these two would own their sin. Where are you? Finally, now, you know, nothing like a man caught to speak up and start making excuses, right? Because that's what he does. If you thought it was bad enough that Adam stood there in silence, look at this, guys. This is embarrassing for our history. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God's been like, bro, we didn't have this problem yesterday. You were fine naming the animals. You were really fine when I gave you woman. You enjoyed being naked with her then. He says, look, I was naked and I hid myself. And then he asks him the question, who told you that you were naked? Because it wasn't me. It's just the reality of Genesis 2. It said they were naked and unashamed. Who told you that they were naked? God just keeps pressing in, as he does with us, for us to own our junk. He asks, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Just turning up the heat for ownership. That's what God's doing. He's holy. He won't compromise. And yet he's loving and compassionate, trying to move towards his creation, give them questions, give them opportunities still. He could have smote them already. As soon as the disbelief happened in the mind and the lips ate the fruit and the command was broken, he could have said, game over, reset, let's start. But he didn't do that. He was a good and gracious God that moved towards his creation, even in their rebellion. Now look at this guy's response in 12. Oh, man. The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with. He's like, bro, yesterday you were stoked when I brought this woman in a marriage ceremony to you. As I walked her to you and said, woman, and you went, woman, and the two became one, and they would leave their family, become one flesh. Yesterday where you were stoked, and now you're blaming her? Listen, guys, that's every marital counseling session I have. It's her fault. Well, he didn't speak up. He didn't lead me like I was supposed to. He didn't love the Lord. He didn't love the word. He's blah, blah, blah. Stinky socks. Well, disrespect and nag and pretentious. You know, that's all it is. It's Genesis 3 over and over and over and over. Yet on a wedding day, couples never, ever, ever feel that. They are there bright-eyed, looking at one another. Just, I'm going to love you regardless of what comes. I love you, right? It's just great. I love weddings. And I know what comes after weddings. It's what came for Jesus after he had this great spiritual moment to come on the scene publicly through his baptism. God speaks, the Holy Spirit descends. It's like the Super Bowl of Christian events in some way outside of the cross and the resurrection. The church and ministry starting, this is great. Right after that, he's tempted. He's tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Satan was doing the same things, yet we see in Jesus' response that which Adam should have done. Adam's over there going, silent and unengaged and passive and not doing what he's supposed to. You know what Jesus did in the wilderness? Satan's like, hey, you want this? Jesus was like, Bible. Hey, you know, you can be on top of the mountain. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is like, Bible. Hey, you've been pretty hungry for these fast days. You want some food? Jesus is like, Bible. All he did was say the word, that which God said is right back towards Satan. Satan couldn't do anything with it. That's some strategy. There's some application this week for that in the Bible, right? When temptation's going to come your way, hopefully it doesn't give birth to sin, you can go, Bible. You ain't going to know your Bible unless you read your Bible. You're not going to hear from God unless you're in it. So it's time to get it off the shelf that you put it on when it goes home, dust it off and be like, what'd you say? Because it's coming and I want to be able to look at the tempter and go, Bible. That's what I want to do. That's what he should have done. But he's blaming the woman. Woman, you gave me. She gave me the fruit and ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, he's not letting her off the hook. What's this you've done? And she makes excuses too. She's the first to own it, but not before an excuse. There's always a reason, a justification. I can't stand in conflict dealing with that. I can't stand myself when I see myself starting to defend myself with justification, then eventually owning it. I hate that about myself. Well, this reason here, okay, I'm wrong. That's what happens. Look, the serpent deceived me. He asked some questions. You knew. I told you. Eat all this. Enjoy all this. Just don't do this one thing. She's trying to say, well, the serpent. But then she says, and I ate. She owns it, which is good. And then we leave there. And then all of a sudden we're like, man, this is a hard day. Giving in to temptation is going to bring condemnation, this internal condemnation that they're feeling. External condemnation is coming. We're going to get to that next week. And we got to handle it well because it's family first. And we kicked the condemnation to next week because we didn't want to do Cain and Abel on family first. Hey, kids, here's a murder. Go home. You know, we didn't want to do that. So we're going to slow down next week and we're going to talk about the external condemnation that's going to come. There are consequences for the serpent, for the man, and for the woman that we've lived in. So if you want to know where all these problems came from and why we have them, keep coming back with us. But the problem started here, and it always moves inside out. Spiritual transformation always does. We were deceived in our mind. We believed in our heart differently, and so we did things we weren't supposed to do. But God's there pursuing us. Now, I don't want to end on that note and just go, be encouraged, church. Let's take communion, okay? Because the Bible is a story that doesn't end there. We have to stop our preaching because of time every week. And I can't preach Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation every Sunday. We didn't have enough time. We get the solution coming in Genesis 3:15. We'll hear more of that first gospel next week. But let me shift to continue on that which Reed led us in worship. He started reading from Romans 5. This verse 15 that's talking about the free gift of salvation that comes. And he attached it to because of one man's trespass, verse 17, death reigned through one man. So this is still hard for me to grasp conceptually, but I've experienced it personally, so I believe it. Why do I have to benefit from Adam and Eve's bad choice? Well, humanism is leading me to even ask that question, because if I was really a deist and understand, I'd be like, my life was not even mine to get, so hallelujah that I even have the ability to think, and that should just blow my categories of who God is. But I've thought of that, and I've wrestled with, why did everything get affected? Because the problem then came from procreation that spiritually and seminally, physically, was passed on to everyone. That's what Paul is saying. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. So if you want to read some extra study this week, parallel Adam and Jesus, the man we could have been and the man we needed, the man we identify with, the man who recreated us. Listen to the gospel in these passages from Paul's lips on paper, verses 18 and following. Therefore, as one's trespass led to condemnation for all men, all of mankind, one trespass, condemnation for all. So, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, listen to this. Now the law came to increase the trespass. Wait, what? Said Christians. That whole Old Testament thing, the Big Ten, the do this, the don't do that, the wash here, you're unclean, clean, that was done to increase trespass? Paul saw it rightly. When God started giving the law and religious rules and said, this is how our relationship's going to work, it wasn't finished. It was to expose. When they now had clarity of what was breaking the law and wasn't breaking the law and what they needed to do when they broke the law, it now became an increase of trespasses, meaning you had a record that you keep stinking, that you're not good at life, that you're burning things and offering sacrifices and throwing money and asking for prayer. And once a year, you're hoping that scapegoat that goes off into the wilderness doesn't come back, and you want God to atone for sin, but you're always doing it. That's what it means to increase the trespass. The law is a record keeper that shows you and me that we are inadequate, that we can't do it. Now, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, guess what got higher than that? grace abound all the more. When sin in the garden happened, the Lord didn't smote them and burn the village and hit reset. He pursued them. He walked to them. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's hopeful news for this strong message in chapter 3. Where did it all go wrong? In the garden. Adam and Eve, they missed the mark. They believed the lies that got them to think, did God say, question the consequences that would come, and believe and trust in their own ambition, their own mind, their own will, their own intellect, that they could now be equal with God. It was the same lie that got Satan kicked out of heaven. It's the same lie that cost us our spiritual life. But there's hope. The one man is not just the problem and where we're going to finish, and we're looking to government and education and programs and the right philosophy book to fix it. The solution was there the whole time. Jesus Christ. One man brought death, the other brings life. Are you stuck in the sin of Adam? Are you wondering why there's no real answers for the pain in your life, for the things you do? For the marriage that's upside down and has been upside down for years. It's probably because you're letting Adam and Eve reign in your marriage rather than letting Christ reign. Are you tired of the sin and suffering? Will you let the life of Jesus Christ that brought both your justification and your righteousness rule today? This is a message calling you to believe. To accept where it all came from and where it all started, and to have an answer for people who are looking elsewhere to say, man, it all started here, but there's hope. Where law and sin increased, grace came more. Our message is a message of hope. It's a message that's greater than all the problems that we get confronted with. The things you do that you don't want to do, the things you don't do that you wish you could do, the answer is still the same, grace. So what do you need to do today? For some of you, you may need to believe in Lord Jesus Christ as the solution to this problem, and that's your first step. To come to faith, to believe. For those of you that have crossed the line of faith and you hear this gospel afresh, you need to see where you're off and where you're pursuing your law, your sin, your own righteousness, and what that brings, and you need to repent and walk away from that, trust in the one who has, and say, I need to work in the righteousness he's given, in the justification I stand, and my position in Christ will dictate my practice. That's what we need to do. And is there a better way than to open this table for you to come to remember that? This table of communion is about a body given for you. A body given for me. That this juice here in the glass symbolizes blood given for you and given for me that took care of this problem in Genesis 3. This is a hopeful coming forward. This is a table for believers that proclaim his death and his return together. So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you're kicking the tires on the things of God here and you're just figuring it out, would you watch the church work here? Would you watch repentant people who are coming under the authority of the Word of God, the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, saying, I don't have it together. I'm coming to that table as a beggar, showing other beggars where to go. And I come broken and I come sad, but I come redeemed, I come hopeful, and I come singing with a smile to receive symbolically what Christ did spiritually and physically. What a moment for the church. To know the problem is sin, the solution is Christ. And so he says, come, all of you who are weary, heavy laden, broken, I'm going to give you rest. Sinners, come to the table. Listen, Legan Duncan did a message on this in communion. I wish I could just play for you. Simply put, he walked us through this garden, this problem, where the enemy said, take and eat. And then he just worked you expositionally and got you to a point where he finished the sermon where he said, isn't it so good that Jesus said, come and eat. And you just watch this message and you're like, oh my gosh. We live between table to table. The great lie is we think we could feed ourselves. We think we could be like God, and yet that God still invites us to come. Come. So would you come today, Shadowbrook Church? Would you believe in Jesus Christ? What if February 23rd was the greatest day of your life because that's when Jesus wrecked you and he saved you? For those who have been saved, what a day. We still have breath. We still have salvation. We still have hope in a future. So we come as well. You ready to take communion? I am. Let's pray. Father, as these men come forward now to serve the elements, prepare their hearts to stand with integrity, knowing they come as beggars, showing other beggars where the hope is, and that's Jesus. And God, for us that sit here and feel the weight, the severity, the seriousness of this, would your Holy Spirit sing in our heart? Would he just move in such a way that we are awakened afresh to see Christ in all his glory, to see the hope we have in him, to see the cross that we deserve, but he went to it instead of us? Would you help us put our problems, our pain, our suffering in light of that, knowing the problems and pain and suffering Christ went through are nothing compared to what he went through? We have problems that are nothing compared to that. God, raise our view of Jesus Christ in this moment. As believers, we come to the table desperate, longing, hopeful, remembering the body that was given to us, the blood that was given to us in Jesus Christ. When we didn't deserve it, that's grace. You're a God of grace. You're a God of power. You're a God who wants desperate people on their knees in submission to him. That's what we want to be, as a desperate people in submission to you. God, would you break us now to build us back up, to wash us clean, to make us new in Christ, that we're justified and righteous in the same moment, that we have right standing with you, and we have a perfect life ahead of us in you. Conform us to the image of Christ. Help us change well in this journey before death comes. Help us share this message with those who are lost, to any we come in contact with this week. God, we're grateful for your grace in the garden. We take responsibility for our sin, but we raise our faith to the solution in Jesus Christ. So prepare us for communion. We come and take and eat and drink and sing for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.